Please take and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Hebrews, so let me just begin with a brief recap where we've been. The unknown apostle writes to the Christians from a Jewish background. These Jewish Christians are in the early church. They're feeling the pressure to conform to Jewish culture, to the Roman state. They're being tempted to turn back to their old Jewish faith. And so Hebrews really is, in essence, one long sermon. It's one long exhortation to these early Jewish Christians to persevere, to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And throughout the book, we learn how it is that we too can hold fast to Jesus Christ. Like no other book in the Bible, Hebrews paints a magnificent portrait of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it's in gaining a deeper, more thorough understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, that will help us to persevere in difficult times. Well, coming to our passage today, this is a warning passage. We've come across a number of these warning passages already in the book. Though true believers will never, ever lose their salvation, God's intention for these warning passages is to exhort the church of Jesus Christ to faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth and the goodness of your word and how you use it to accomplish your good purposes in us. And so, Lord, we do pray with the help of your Spirit that you would open up the eyes of our heart to behold the wonderful things in your law, that we might adorn with our lives what it is that we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the hallmarks of the book of Hebrews is its very high view of Scripture. Over and over again, the writer appeals to the Old Testament, quote after quote of Old Testament to make his points. Really, from the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And now in our chapter, verse 3, verse 7, he writes, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. What's the Bible? Well, the Bible is the product of the Holy Spirit, who has taken the things of God and given them to us through human authors. The classic text comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. In Scripture, we have God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. And note that in verse 7, the writer uses the present tense of the verb says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. In the Bible, God still speaks to his people today. Notice all the repetition of that word today. Verse 7, today, verse 13, today, verse 15. Today, there's an obvious emphasis that the word of God is applicable and relevant to God's people today. There's a timeless urgency to hear the word of God and to do what it says. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Chapter 4, the writer, some five different times, quotes from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a passage that the Jews knew by heart. Every Sabbath evening in the synagogue, this passage was used for the call to worship. It's one of the reasons we have a call to worship. It's what the historical church has always done. Week after week, year after year, this to the Jews was an urgent reminder to always listen, always obey the word of God. And as we'll see shortly, Psalm 95 refers back to the days of the Exodus generation, but it's David who writes Psalm 95. So right there you have two generations, the Exodus generation, David's generation. Well, who wrote Hebrews? Well, the early church writes about David, who wrote Psalm 95, which refers back to the Exodus generation. God's word is timeless, and it's as relevant today as it was in the Exodus generation. Well, let's look today and consider how God might be speaking to us through his Spirit in his word. Number one, rebellion in the wilderness. This passage begins with a long quote, Psalm 95. The background in part is Exodus chapter 17, where immediately after the Exodus, Israel grumbled and they complained. Notice the two words in that passage, rebellion and testing. This is what the Jews did after they were brought out of the land of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. God was with them. He was mighty to save them. He provided manna and water from the rock. And still they rebelled. Still they complained against God. But primarily the background to Psalm 95 is Numbers 13 and 14. When the Jews, the 12 spies, as a selective group of the Jews, went and spied out the land of Canaan. 10 of the spies, you remember the story, 10 of them returned back to Israel with a bad report that the people in the land were too tall, they were too mighty. And so Israel believed that report, and this was called a rebellion against God. And it incited God's wrath. Verse 10. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What does he mean by the word rest? Well, that refers to the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. And you remember only two of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb, urged Israel, we can do it. We can trust God. We can trust his word. We can take the land. But sadly, the majority report won the day. And notice all the verbiage used to describe the nature of Israel's rebellion. It's all paints a picture of the seriousness of their sin. Verse 9, they put God to the test. Verse 10, they provoked God to anger. Verse 16, they rebelled against God. Verse 18, they were disobedient to his word. And verse 19 sums it all up. Israel was unable to enter the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. But what was the root cause of their unbelief? Maybe you noticed as I read the passage the repetition of the word heart. Verse 8, they harden their heart. Verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. Verse 12, they had evil, unbelieving hearts. In fact, their hearts were so hardened, they even tried to stone Joshua and Caleb, this pinnacle of Israel's rebellion. God was absolutely grieved, and he said to Moses, Numbers 14, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done for them? And at that point, Moses intercedes for the people and turns away the wrath of God. Well, God did have mercy. He spared them on one hand, but on the other hand, he punished them. Verse 11, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rests. Well, the nation of Israel would eventually enter into the promised land, but not one would enter into the promised land except who? Two people, Joshua and Caleb, because they had saving faith. And so what's the point? What's the point of this history lesson from the book of Exodus, this illustration from the Old Testament? Well, the author is using two of the climactic acts of rebellion against God's word in the Old Testament to tell the early church and to tell us today, don't do that. It's a stern, stern warning. Why? Because he wants us to one day enter into the promised land of rest. And rest in the New Testament becomes a metaphor for what? Salvation. Eternal life. The joy, the rest, the heaven, safety, security of what it means to be hidden in Christ now and for all eternity. And next week we'll return to this idea of rest, and we'll see that rest is not found in a circumstance. Rest is not found in a particular place. Rest is found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. But for now, let us not miss the severity of this warning. Just as Israel was shut out of the promised land because of their rebellion against God, even today, all who reject the offer of salvation in Christ will also be shut out of God's presence for all eternity. They will die, sadly, on the wrong side of the Jordan River. But all who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior will enter into that salvation rest. Christian, be reminded of the great danger of having a hardened heart. A hard heart resists God. A hard heart is unmoved by the word of God. You think of the Israelites who saw Pharaoh harden his heart time after time after time in the plagues. Well, does not Israel follow Pharaoh's example? They too complain and harden their heart against God. And so, Christian, always work hard to keep your heart soft and pliable and tender and moldable before the Lord. When you open his word, allow your soul to be penetrated by what you hear. Be responsive to the Holy Spirit speaking to you through his word. A tender heart is grieved by sin when confronted with what the word of God says about sin. But a tender heart is not only grieved by sin, a tender heart knows where to run to find the joy of the Lord restored in our salvation. Amen. Proverbs 4:23, let us guard our heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Well, that's number one. That's rebellion in the wilderness. Number two, testing in the wilderness. That's the other key idea of what Israel did in the wilderness. And here in this point, I want us to see the relationship or the correspondence between what happened to Israel back then, those events that happened 25 years ago, and what God is doing in us today. After all, as we've been reading in the book of Exodus, Israel's story is also what? It's our story. And so like Israel was redeemed from their slavery, so too are we redeemed from our slavery to sin. Like Israel, we too are heading towards a land of promise. One day we'll enter in to the promised land, cross the river Jordan. But also, just as Israel was tempted, just as Israel was tested in the wilderness, so will we. The life that we live right now is a life lived in the wilderness. It's a time of testing. Every Christian is sure to be tested by trials. And it's these God-ordained trials that God intends to reveal, expose the authenticity of our faith. A.W. Pink writes this, quote, "Testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him." Jonathan Edwards writes this, "Trials have a tendency to distinguish between true and false religion and to cause the difference between them to become evidently clear." And so earlier we saw the difference between Joshua and Caleb's testimony and that of the testimony of the 10 unbelieving spies. But didn't all 12, in fact, all of Israel have the same sort of testing, trials in the wilderness? But only Joshua and Caleb's faith was proved genuine. Well, in the same way, it's trials that either prove or disprove the authenticity of our faith. Well, back to the key exhortation in our passage, do not harden your hearts. And I think this is written because this is exactly what we are tempted to do when trials come. How easy it is when trials come to become afraid, to grow anxious, to shake our fist at God, to turn inward upon ourselves, to complain to God, to doubt the love and care of God. But we need to learn from Israel's bad example. And let us remember God's power to save. Let us not forget that God does care and that he promises to deliver us. That's exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 32. Psalm 34 is precious promises, one after the other. The psalmist says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all." This makes me think of some Christians who have fallen away from the Lord. We all know Christians who have started off well, even as Israel started off well from the Exodus, and then in due time they fall away. It's certainly possible to have a great beginning only to fall away when testing comes. During college, I started attending FCA. I was a new believer. One Tuesday night, there was a football player. Everybody knew him, and he was very popular. He gave his testimony. But soon, this very popular football player went back to the old crowd, his old way of living. And it really, really did a number on me. I was really confused. Perhaps we've seen this happen on a bigger scale. A celebrity or a professional athlete is giving a big platform to share his testimony before he's grounded in the Lord. And short, the idea is surely if he gives his testimony, she gives his testimony, everybody will listen. It'll make a huge impact. But what's the problem? That person is probably very untested. And when trial comes, they can easily fall away. Certainly possible to have a great beginning only to fall away when testing comes. I think it's also important before we move on to the next point to see that complaining, doubting God is a symptom of a larger problem. And that problem, according to the author of Hebrews, is simply unbelief. In fact, if we grumble and complain, this often indicates a very poor knowledge of God. We see this in verse 10. "They always go astray in their heart. Why? They have not known my ways." Perhaps you've wondered how Israel could not trust God after all they saw God do, the plagues, the Passover, the Exodus through the Red Sea, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the manna, the water from the rock. How could Israel have been so faithless? Well, I think there's probably a number of answers, but I think one of them is perhaps they were thankful for God's works, but not thankful to God. They appreciated what God did for them, but they failed to trust Him. In other words, they appreciated the gift, but didn't really know and trust the giver. Christian, be reminded that salvation is not a matter of enjoying God's blessings. After all, many people, Christian and non-Christian, enjoy God's blessings. That's called common grace. Salvation is a matter of knowing God. John 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son, whom you have sent." Christian, how can we be prepared for trials? How might we in the end pass the test and make it to our eternal rest? We must know God. We must be students of God. We must learn more and more what God is like in His Word. And what we discover, we must apply it, massage it into our everyday circumstances. What should you be looking for when you read the Bible? Number of things. Well, maybe a little bit of inspiration to get you through a difficult day. Should you be immediately looking for some relevant application to apply to your life? Well, both those things are not bad. But I would submit to you that the primary thing that you should be doing when you're reading and studying God's holy word is seeking to understand the God of the Bible, who He is. And when we grasp that in its depths, all the more, and work that into our lives, get it into our head, it works into our heart, it comes out in our life, doesn't it? R.C. Sproul was asked what he thought the biggest problem in the American evangelical church was. You know what he said? By and large, Christians don't know who God is. How can we be prepared? How can we be fortified in our faith for our day of testing? We must know God. I would also submit to you a great way to do this is to study the attributes of God. Tozer has a great book, a little devotional book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Arthur Pink has a great book called The Attributes of God. J.I. Packer has a wonderful book called Knowing God. All these, it's really a study, a devotional study of the attributes of God. And it's through knowing God that we can be fortified in our faith and prepared for that day of testing. Because if we want the gift, but we really don't care to know the giver of the gift more, on that day of testing and trial, most likely we will not pass the test. That's the warning in this passage. And I also want to finish out this point with an encouragement that there is one who has passed the test. Jesus Christ has, hasn't He? In the wilderness wanderings, how many days did Jesus fight off the temptations of Satan? 40 days. Each of those 40 days responds to one of the years Israel wandered in the wilderness. What's the point? At every point when Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. At every point where Israel did not pass the test, Jesus remained faithful. And so, Christian, be reminded that Jesus Christ blazed the trail of victory for us through the wilderness, that all of our faithlessness, all of our disobedience has been swallowed up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we make it through this wilderness full of trials and temptations, when we cross the River Jordan and we enter into our eternal rest, our good shepherd will have proven to be so faithful, that goodness and mercy will have followed us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Number three, a remedy for unbelief. So far, I've emphasized the fact that this passage is a warning to us, and it's a warning not to repeat Israel's unbelief. But in this point, I want us to see the great remedy of how we can enter into our future rest. And notice verse 12, there's really two exhortations. One relates to ourselves and one relates to others. First, the writer says, take care, brothers. Take care, brothers. Take care. That's really a command that in essence means watch out. Be on your guard. Watch out that you don't develop an evil and unbelieving heart. The word fall away is the Greek word apostanai, which is translated into English, apostasy, means to fall away. But then he adds something else in verse 13. Exhort one another every day. And so on one hand, there's the exhortation to guard your own heart, know your own heart, don't let your heart be hardened. But then there's also the exhortation to help others do the same, to keep their hearts tender, pliable before the Lord. The Greek word for exhortation is parakaleo. The prefix para means come alongside. The second half of the word, kaleo, means to call out, to come alongside and to call someone really back to the Word of God. John chapter 14, one of the words used for Holy Spirit is paraclete, is the paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside of us and he calls us back to the Word of God. And so think of that connection. The word exhortation is the verb, parakletos, and the verb and the noun is paraclete, right? There's a connection there. How does God encourage us? How does God exhort us? Well, doesn't he do that? Yes, through the Holy Spirit, but doesn't he also do that through the body of Christ? We're to exhort one another, the writer of Hebrews says. And I don't know of any greater way to exhort one another than to be in a small group. It's the best place to put into practice all the one another's that we see in the Bible. If we don't know the struggles of other believers, if we don't share our struggles with other believers, I really don't see how we'll be able to fulfill this command to exhort one another. Specifically in verse 13, we must watch out for the deceitfulness of sin. We know our own hearts, and so there's always the reminder in God's word to know your heart, to guard your heart, guard it against sin, the deceitfulness of sin. How do we do these things? Well, it's through the communion of saints, isn't it? How do we exhort one another? We immerse ourselves in the community of the saints, the care, the watchfulness of the church, the preaching of God's word, the fellowship, the exhortation that comes from other believers. I think it's interesting that Paul gives another example of how we can do this in the book of Colossians. He says, to teach and admonish one another in wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. You know, there's so much mutual exhortation that comes to us that we might not really think about on Sunday morning in the corporate worship of the people of God. Letters, emails, phone calls, praying for each other, cheering on the faint-hearted, words, deeds. God uses all these things to guard our hearts and protect others from falling away. I love this quote in Calvin. I put this in your bulletin. It's too good not to read. It says, as by nature we are prone to fall into evil, we have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. The writer of Hebrews, therefore, wishes to stimulate one another by mutual encouragement so that Satan will not steal into their hearts and by his falsehoods lead them away from God. Christian, know this, that every Christian, every true believer will cross the finish line, that's a guarantee. But also know that the Lord uses mutual encouragement to see that we make it to the finish line. And so let us cheer each other on. Let's not grow weary in mutual exhortation and encouragement. And let us not wait to do that. Let us do it today. I'm going to wrap up just with two very quick exhortations. We'll be done. And then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. First, as we've mentioned already, a good beginning doesn't ensure a good ending. Israel had seen God do so many things in the Exodus, but they fell away, didn't they? A good beginning doesn't ensure perseverance. Praying the sinner's prayer, walking the aisle, great beginnings doesn't guarantee anything. It's not a profession of faith that saves us. It's possession of true saving faith. And second and last, hold fast to Jesus Christ. Hold fast to the gospel. Look at verse 14. It says this, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." What's the original confidence that he's referring to there? What are we to place our confidence in? Surely it's not ourselves, it's not our circumstances, it's not in our good works. It's in the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is our original confidence. The gospel is not only that message that we heard way back when in order to be saved. The gospel message, yes, makes us Christians when we believe, but the gospel message also keeps us in the faith. The gospel is what we need to persevere to the end. And so, brothers and sisters, let us continue to hear the gospel, sing the gospel, read God's word, study and meditate upon it day and night, that we may not lose heart, that we may persevere in our faith and exhort one another to do the same, that all of us together might reach our intended destination, that promised land of rest. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful for you, for your gospel. The wonder, the beauty, the power of the gospel of your Son that saves sinners, that sanctifies the saints. Father, we thank you for bringing us out of the land of slavery and bringing us not yet into the promised land, but bringing us into the wilderness where you continue to test us and shape us more into the image of your Son. Thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. We sang about this morning so wonderfully. How wonderful that we are called your children. We can be known as your children, that we can know in our heart of hearts that we belong to you. We pray for your empowering Spirit to convince us that all that we've heard today from your word is true. Lord, we know our weakness, but we know you're strong. And we know that we're poor, but we have eternal riches in Christ. And we know our need, but we know your supply, that you give us all that we need. Father, all by your grace, all for your glory, may we persevere in trials that we might pass the test and enter in to the promised land one day. How we need your grace for all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the means that God has given to us to persevere in the faith is the table, the Lord's Supper. Many facets of this Lord's Supper. It's a picture of the fellowship we have with God. It's a picture of the fellowship and the unity that we have with one another. What's represented here is a meal. We hunger for truth, for righteousness. We grow weak and weary, and so we bring our hunger to God, and he promises to fill us at this table in this way. The table really is a means of grace where we approach God in faith, and he promises to supply our need and feed our souls as we look to Jesus in faith. And all these things, all these different facets of the Lord's table, there's a future facet that we're to do these things until the Lord comes, where we fellowship at the wedding supper of the Lamb, at that future wedding feast. And so all that's going on at the Lord's table, all that's represented, we're able to do these things because of the cross. That's primarily what's in view at this table, is the cross, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And just be reminded that as we come to this table, we don't have to clean ourselves up. This table is not for people who have their lives all clean and shiny. No, it's for people who know they're sinners in need of a Savior. The weak and wounded and poor and broken, that's us. And so as you partake of the elements, as you feast on Christ by faith, know in your heart of hearts that as surely as you take and eat and drink and pass the plate, that God knows you, that he loves you, that he sent his Son to die for you, to bring you into fellowship with God. Let me pray and we'll pass the elements. Father, we do thank you for this time. We confess our sin, that not one of us is worthy to approach you on our own, but through the blood of Christ, through his merit, not ours. we can come to this table and celebrate the free grace of God. Father, restore our souls, illuminate our minds as we look to you in faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.